Let me open our time in prayer. Lord God, thank you for this morning and for an opportunity for us to open up your scriptures, Lord, and see everything that points to your coming to this earth to save us. Lord, help these words to be clear, help our hearts to be open, help us to just use this time to direct our minds and thoughts to this upcoming holiday season. Lord, thank you for your love for us. In your name, amen. Well, I have to admit, there's more people here than I expected, because when I saw Advent in November 2nd's Equipping Hour lesson, I'm like, wow, that seems early. Like, why am I doing this? And then I went and looked at the schedule and realized that next week is Baptism Sunday, and then we have a five-week series on the Advent for NGM, and then it's Christmas. And so if we're following the schedule of teaching these NGM lessons beforehand, I have to do it now. And so November 2nd is the date. And I rebel against these like early Christmas decorations. Like when I go to Costco and the Christmas decorations are up and it's 112 degrees, I just get mad. I'm like, it's way too hot to be thinking about this time of year. And yet, here we are, November 2nd, talking about the Advent. And I actually think this is really appropriate, because the world is already setting up Christmas decorations. And we, of all people, should have our hearts directed towards the right things this holiday season. And so this morning, we're going to look at five NGM lessons. We're going to walk through scripture from Genesis 3 all the way up until the birth of Christ. And we're going to see why this season is so important for us. So let's go ahead and get started. 5 miles. 5 miles is the distance from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. The religious leaders at the time of Christ's birth knew exactly where Messiah would be born. They could quote Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." They had the scrolls, they had the prophecies, the promises. They had a 2-hour walk, and they didn't go. Meanwhile, pagan astrologers traveled thousands of miles, likely from Persia, following a star they didn't really even understand, carrying gifts that they'd never see again, to worship this carpenter's son. The Christmas story begins in the garden with a serpent, a piece of fruit, and a promise. And so today we're going to see how God's promises, beginning at Eden's curse, find their perfect fulfillment in Christ's coming, and why this demands our worship during this holiday season. We're going to trace the scarlet thread of redemption from Genesis through the birth of Christ. We're going to follow the 5 lessons our kids are going to be hearing over the next couple of months or month and a half. And we're going to see that Christmas isn't just an isolated event, but it's the culmination of God's rescue plan. This sermon is going to build through 3 movements. We're going to start with the foundation of a promise, and this is going to cover the first couple of lessons the kids will hear. It's going to start at the beginning of Genesis, where we see the curse, we see humanity's rebellion, the corrupted human nature brought death into this world. Yet in the moment of judgment, God embedded hope, and we're going to see that. We're going to see how the promise narrows over the time of the Old Testament, how through Abraham, and then in Israel's darkest hours through Isaiah and Micah, we get details about how this promise will be fulfilled. And then the second movement will be our transition to the fulfillment of the promise. After 400 years of silence, God will send John the Baptist as the promised forerunner. And John's birth to barren parents will signal that the silence is over and prepare the hearts for something unprecedented. And then in our third act, we'll see how this all demands a response. The Magi's arrival creates contrast. We see Persian astrologers from a distant land recognize Jesus as king. And we see religious leaders who knew the scriptures remain indifferent. So let's start. And as we start, keep this progression in mind. Promises made, promises fulfilled, response demanded. This is what Scripture teaches us. Open up your Bibles to Genesis 3. And as you're going there, I want to kind of set the stage. We know this story well. We know all of these stories well. This is the part of the Christmas story that doesn't necessarily make the mainstream celebration. It's really the beginning of the story. But how many times do you see people talking about the curse and the fall when they talk about Christmas? But this is why we have our Old Testament. This is why we need to be reading the entirety of Scripture. We don't just want to read the fun part of when Jesus came. We want to see where mankind fell. And so the serpent's deception of Eve in Genesis 3 unleashed consequences that would define human existence from that day forward. Genesis 3:8 tells us that when Adam and Eve heard the sound of Yahweh walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. They couldn't stand in his presence any longer. The creator of the universe came for fellowship, and his creation was cowering behind trees, which in and of itself seems kind of ludicrous. Like, imagine them hiding behind a tree because God was there. But the relationship had died. Eden's garden, which was a place of fellowship, was now a courtroom where judgment would begin. This didn't stop with Adam and Eve. Immediately in the next generation, we see Cain, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, invited his brother Abel out and murdered him. It doesn't take us long before we hear God say that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. This wasn't a problem that could be fixed with better education or an improved environment. Every child Adam fathered, every descendant, every generation would demonstrate that no human effort could overcome our propensity to sin. Even creation itself fell under the weight of human sin. The animals, the ground, the entire created order, all of it groaned under the curse. What God had created in harmonious perfection now existed in bondage. Paradise was lost. The garden was barred. The cherubim with a flaming sword would guard the way to the tree of life. Look with me at Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Right in the middle of God's curse upon the serpent, we find humanity's hope. The single verse spoken in Eden's garden while Adam and Eve still wore the fig leaves trying to cover themselves up contains the entire gospel. It's like a spoiler for the whole Bible comes right here in Genesis 3:15. The Christmas story begins right here in Genesis 3:15. God's first promise of a redeemer happens right here in Genesis 3:15. In fact, everything we learn or do from this point in human history on looks to this seed. Whether it's the Old Testament looking forward, the time when the seed walked among us, or every generation since looking back, the seed is the center of human history. So notice what's happening in this moment. Adam and Eve haven't repented when God reveals this. They haven't asked for mercy. They just finished blaming everyone else for their own sin and rebellion. Yet before God banishes them from Eden, before he clothes them properly, he announces Satan's defeat. This is pure, undeserved, unexpected grace initiated by God. The grammar itself tells the story of redemption. God begins the work with plurals, enmity between your seed and her seed, describing the ongoing spiritual warfare that would mark all of human history. But then comes the crucial shift to a singular. He shall bruise your head. One specific descendant of Eve will deliver the fatal blow. Romans 16:20 tells us, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul's words to the Romans echo back to this promise. The same crushing, the same defeated serpent, but now we know the victor's name. This is a clear allusion to Genesis 3:15, and it's significant for interpretation. Notice what Paul does here. He identifies the serpent explicitly as Satan, removing ambiguity of who the enemy is. And he writes after the cross and resurrection when he says, "We'll soon crush." He's pointing to the final consummation of what Christ has already accomplished at the cross. The decisive blow is struck, the death throes are ending. But here's where Paul's interpretive genius helps. Under your feet. The grammar of Genesis 3:15 shifts the plural to the singular. One specific descendant who would crush the serpent's head. And Paul defines that singular descendant as Christ. The promised seed who defeated Satan through his death and resurrection, yet now believers participate in Christ's victory. United to him, the church crushes Satan under their feet. This is how the New Testament consistently read Genesis 3:15. Paul does it again in Galatians 3, emphasizing Christ as the singular seed to whom promises were made. This grammar isn't an accident. The shift to singular pointed forward to one specific descendant, the Messiah, who would deliver the death blow and share his victory with his people. But we're way ahead of ourselves. So let's look at how this general pronouncement of the seed starts to narrow as God walks with his people. Look at Genesis 12 with me. Now Yahweh said to Abram, "Go forth from your land and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Generations passed after Eden. The promise of the woman's seed crushing the serpent remained, but humanity spiraled deeper into wickedness. God sent the flood, preserving Noah and his family, but this didn't change the sinful hearts of every man. The Tower of Babel revealed man's continued rebellion, and the promised seed had not yet come. And then in Genesis 12, God spoke to a man named Abram, and the promise from Eden became more specific. Messiah would not just be a descendant of Eve. He would come through Abraham's family line. Paul settled God's intent in Galatians 3, verse 8, where he says in the scripture, "Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed by you,'" or "in you." Did you catch that? Paul called God's promise to Abraham the gospel. The same good news announced in Eden now had a path to come through Abraham's line. The narrowing of the promise is crucial for us to understand. In Genesis 3:15, any human could have been an ally or an enemy. The woman's seed versus the serpent's seed, but now God has drawn a circle around his family, around one family. Through Abraham's descendants, he would preserve the knowledge of the true God. He would give his law, he would send his prophets, and ultimately send the Savior. If you were Satan, at this point, you knew which family to attack. Yet the narrowing comes expansion. The promise to Eve focused on defeating Satan, and the promise to Abraham adds the restoration of good. The seed wouldn't just undo the curse, he'd bring something better. And as the promise unfolds through centuries of waiting, it keeps getting bigger. Let's keep looking. Turn now to Genesis 49. God continues to narrow the focus of the promise here. Genesis 49, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. But which tribe would carry the promised seed? For years, it might have seemed like Joseph. He saved the family from famine, he ruled in Egypt, he received double portion through his two sons, or perhaps Levi, the priestly tribe, or Reuben, the firstborn. But Genesis 49 gives us the answer. As Jacob lays dying in Egypt, He gathered his 12 sons for a final blessing. And when he came to the fourth son, Judah, the promise narrowed again. What does he mean by the scepter at the beginning of that verse? The scepter represents royal authority. This is no longer just about a deliverer or a blessing bringer. This is about a king. The Messiah won't just defeat Satan. He'll rule, not just over Israel, but notice the scope. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples, multiple nations, not just one. And notice the permanence of this promise. Normal dynasties rise and fall. Scepters pass from one family to another through conquest or succession. But Judah's scepter has a different destiny. It will remain with Judah until Shiloh comes. Most scholars translate Shiloh as either to whom it belongs, or a reference directly to the Messiah, literally the peaceful one or the rest giver. Once the rightful owner arrives, the scepter won't pass to another tribe or another nation. It will remain with him permanently. Jacob's prophecy adds something to our understanding of the promised Messiah. He must somehow reign forever. The scepter comes to him and stays with him. This isn't a temporary victory over Satan or limited blessing to the nations. This is eternal dominion. How can a human descendant of Judah reign forever? Humans die. Even the greatest kings eventually die. David reigned 40 years, Solomon reigned 40. Then the kingdom split, and Judah's kings could barely even hold on to Jerusalem. The children learning these lessons will discover that through exile and persecution, God was building a composite picture of the Messiah that seems humanly impossible. The Messiah must be human enough to be Eve's seed, yet powerful enough to defeat Satan. He must be Jewish through Abraham's line, yet bring blessing to all Gentile nations. And he must be royal through Judah's scepter, yet reign eternally. The promise would prove crucial when Israel demanded a king. The first king, Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin, which was not the right tribe, if you weren't figuring that out on your own. The second king, David, came from Judah. And God told David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure." And then, when the hope seemed lost, God clarifies further. He defines deeper. He makes the narrow path in which the Messiah would come all the more narrow, impossibly narrow. Look at Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Centuries passed, Judah became a kingdom, David established the royal line, and God promised David that his throne would be established forever. Yet that promise seemed laughable. The Davidic kingdom had split. The northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria. And King Ahaz of Judah faced destruction from enemy armies. The house of David was just barely hanging on. And yet God did not forget his promise. This is exactly when God spoke through his prophet with specificity that is undeniable. When the promise seemed most unlikely, when it seemed like God had left them, he didn't hedge, he didn't qualify it, he doubled down. He said not only would the Messiah still come from David's line, but he would be born a virgin. King Ahaz trembled as enemy armies approached Jerusalem. Syria and Israel had allied against him. The situation appeared hopeless. Isaiah came with God's offer. "Ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God." But Ahaz, in false piety, refused. So God gave a sign anyway, not just for Ahaz, but for us. The virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. A virgin conceiving, well, this violates nature's laws. This requires divine intervention. The word Isaiah used refers to a young woman of marriageable age who has not known a man. Matthew confirms this was indeed prophecy of a virgin conception when he applies this verse to Mary. This isn't just an unlikely birth. It's an impossible one. The name reveals even more. Emmanuel, God with us. This child won't just be sent by God or blessed by God. This child will be God with us. Remember, in Eden, sin separated humanity from God. They hid from God's presence. But through this miraculous child, God would be with us again. God taking on human flesh, entering our world, walking among us. Around the same time, the prophet Micah added another piece to the puzzle. I'll go ahead and read it. Micah 5:2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And his goings forth are from everlasting, from the Ancient of Days." 700 years before Mary and Joseph made their journey, God marked the exact spot the Messiah would be born. And it wasn't Jerusalem, it wasn't Hebron, but it was Bethlehem, the small shepherd's town where David had shepherded sheep. Why Bethlehem? Because it connected the Messiah directly to David, confirming he would be the promised son of David. It emphasized humility. The King of Kings would enter the world in obscurity. It fulfilled scripture so precisely that even King Herod's pagan wise men knew where to look. He orchestrated events centuries in advance to fulfill his word precisely. The virgin birth plus Bethlehem equals the level of specificity that eliminates all coincidence. No one could orchestrate being born of a virgin in a specific town. Either these prophecies would fail, or God would keep his promise. And so as we look back on this impossible prophecy, let's consider what God promised. Through Genesis and the prophets, he had painted a portrait of the coming Messiah that seems like it could never be fulfilled. In fact, these requirements seem like they must be mutually exclusive. He needs to be human, Eve's seed, genuinely one of us, yet powerful enough to defeat Satan. He needs to be Jewish, Abraham's descendant, from one particular family, yet somehow bring blessing to the nations. He must be royal, holding Judah's scepter, sitting on David's throne, yet reign forever. He must be virgin-born, breaking the chain of inherited sin, yet a legitimate descendant of David's royal line. He must be born in Bethlehem, identifying with David's humble origins, yet his going forth are from everlasting. He must suffer. The serpent will bruise his heel, yet he'll be victorious. For 400 years after Malachi, heaven fell silent. No prophets spoke. No revelations came. The promises hung in the air like unpaid debts. Israel waited under foreign oppression, Persians, Greeks, Romans. David's throne sat empty. The scepter of Judah seemed lost forever. Then, in the days of Herod the king, when Caesar Augustus ruled the world, the Romans in Roman boots marched through David's city. An elderly priest named Zechariah entered the temple in a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to offer incense. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. As we move to where God now fulfills these promises. And we touched on promises. What was it, like 7 prophecies I think we looked at? If you work your way through the Old Testament, there are many, many, many more. If you read through the book of Matthew, it just seems riddled with, and thus the prophecy was fulfilled. And we looked at 7 that seem impossible. And so we're going to look at those same 7 and see how God fulfills them. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, And you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. Like I said, 400 years. 400 years of silence. Heaven was silent for 400 years. The last prophet had delivered his final warning, and then nothing. Generation after generation, faithful Israelites lived, died, hearing the fading echo of promises. I think the weight of how long 400 years is hard for us to understand. So imagine, I have to count 10 great grandfathers. Your great, 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 I'll lose count as I'm saying it. 10 great grandfathers is about what 400 years is. 10 generations since God had spoken to man. And that wasn't his normal rhythm. He spoke to man every generation leading up to that. You watch your family tree grow. You watch things happen. You watch your life lived. You watch seemingly God no longer care for his people. You hear about this coming Messiah, but things just keep getting worse. And the situation feels desperate. Rome's grip on the Jewish nation grows. Herod the king, the Edomite, a descendant of Esau, sat on David's throne. Think about that. The usurper's line was ruling over the chosen line. Pagan temples stood once where Solomon's glory was. The Sadducees collaborated with Rome. The Pharisees crushed people under impossible religious burdens. How could the scepter of Judah enter here? And into this darkness, a priest named Zechariah entered the temple. Once in his lifetime, the lot fell to him. It's the greatest privilege a priest could receive. He would enter the holy place and offer a sacrifice while people prayed. This was as close to God's presence as anyone could get since glory departed. He was doing what priests had done for centuries. He was going through the motions, offering prayers, maintaining the ritual, and an angel appeared. Zechariah was terrified, and the angel said, "Do not be afraid. Your petition has been heard." What petition? This was likely Zechariah's personal prayer for a child, yeah. But this was so much more than that prayer. Israel's centuries-old plea for redemption, Abraham's hope, David's longing, God was answering these prayers. Zechariah's private grief and Israel's public agony in one birth, John the Baptist. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and will give him the name John. The angel's words moved quickly past the personal blessing to the real announcement. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This child won't just be a faithful Jew. He will turn hearts, fathers to children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and most importantly, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. I wonder if Zechariah caught what was being told to him at that moment, that this was Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 being fulfilled. The prophet Elijah was returning, not literally, but John would minister in Elijah's power and spirit. After 400 years of silence, what did Malachi's last words promise? "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." The last promise before silence and the first announcement coming here. John's mission was preparation. Make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The forerunner doesn't send out invitations unless someone is coming. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. The silence was breaking, and this was the beginning. The king had still yet to come. Which is why we keep reading in Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 68 with me. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." 9 months later, Elizabeth gave birth. The neighbors, the relatives rejoiced with her, not just because she was an elderly barren woman who had miraculously conceived, but because they sensed something larger was happening. When people came on the eighth day to circumcise the child, they assumed his name would be Zechariah. That was the custom. But Elizabeth intervened. No, indeed, he shall be called John. They were confused. No one in the family had that name. They pressed the issue, making signs to Zechariah. We kind of skipped this part, but at this point, he couldn't even talk. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote four words. His name is John. Immediately, his tongue was loosed. The first words from Zechariah's mouth in 9 months weren't small talk about the weather. The Holy Spirit filled him, and he prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people." Notice the past tense. The baby in Elizabeth's arms was only 8 days old. The Messiah hadn't even been born yet. Mary was still in her first trimester. Yet Zechariah speaks as if redemption is accomplished. This is the prophet's perfect tense. So certain of God's promise that he speaks of future events as completed facts. This is future history. Then he gets specific. Has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. The word visited carries the idea of God personally coming to help. This isn't just another prophet or another judge or another king. God himself was coming. The ancient promises were becoming present reality. Zechariah's prophecy reveals what his son John's birth means. And so he turns to his infant son. And in verse 76 of chapter 1 of Luke, he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us." John's entire purpose is preparation. He goes before the Lord. He prepares his ways. He gives knowledge of salvation, not by offering it himself, but by pointing to the one who does. The forerunner exists to make ready a people for someone else. And notice what Zechariah calls the coming Messiah, the sunrise from on high. Light breaking into darkness. 400 years of darkness, and the sunrise from on high is coming. And John would announce him and prepare the way for him. John would point to him. But John wasn't him. The king is almost here. And so let's look at this finally. What, a half hour into the lesson on Christmas, we finally get to look at Jesus being born. Go back a little bit in Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 30 with me. As the angel announces to Mary what is life-changing for all of humanity. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." In that little quote from Luke chapter 1, we see so many of the prophecies that we've been looking at complete. 6 months after Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in Jerusalem's temple, the same angel came to a nobody. Mary was a young virgin, probably a teenager, engaged to a carpenter named Joseph of Nazareth. A town so insignificant, Nathaniel would say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So it must be like Tucson. Thank you for laughing. Yet this is where God chose to announce the most important birth in human history. Gabriel's greeting itself was extraordinary. "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." The word translated favored means to be graced, to receive unmerited favor. Mary hadn't earned this visit with her exceptional life or their perfect living out of holiness. God chose to grace her with this incomprehensible privilege. And Gabriel continued, and with every word, millennia of provinces would converge. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Every phrase drips with significance. Jesus, Yahweh saves. This child would embody God's salvation. Son of the Most High means deity. The baby in Mary's womb wouldn't just inherit a declaration of divine nature. He would be the Son of David, the promised king of Judah's line. He would reign forever, the eternal kingdom that would never pass away. His kingdom would have no end. Do you hear these promises converging? The seed of woman, Abraham's blessing, Judah's scepter, David's throne, the ruler from Bethlehem, whose goings forth are from everlasting, all of them impossible contradictory requirements, all pointing to a child in this virgin's womb. And Mary asked the most logical question, how in the world can this be since I'm a virgin? She wasn't doubting like Zechariah. She was asking for an explanation. She understood human biology. That's not how it works. And Gabriel's answer revealed the miracle that would make Christmas possible. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the Messiah of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. This wouldn't be an ordinary human generation. No human father. The Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary, envelop her with divine presence and power to accomplish what no human could accomplish. The eternal Son of God, who already existed from everlasting, would take on human flesh in Mary's womb. He wouldn't become the Son of God at conception. He would be called the Son of God because that's who he is, and that's who he always has been. The virginal conception demonstrated divine power and fulfilled Israel's ancient prophecy. But more than that, it showed that this child's origin was from God himself. The one whose goings forth are from everlasting would enter time as a baby. The eternal king would be born in David's line through Mary. The child would be holy because he's God. Fully God, taking on full humanity. Two natures in one person. God with us in the flesh. He wouldn't sin. Not because of how he was conceived, but because of who he was. Mary's response stands in beautifully shows us that she knew what this meant. Pregnancy before marriage could mean death by stoning. At a minimum, it was disgrace, broken engagement, and social ostracism. Yet somehow she said, yes. She didn't say, are you sure? Can you pick someone else? This might not work out for me. She just said, may it be according to your word. The seed of woman was coming. The eternal Son of God was taking on human flesh. Every impossible promise was converging on Mary's womb. And the child's name would be Jesus. Yahweh saves. Because he would save his people from their sins. I've always heard this story and imagined what in the world Joseph's response would be like. What it would be like to hear this from Mary. What must be going through his head, and what a grace from God for him to come and comfort Joseph in the dream. Look at Matthew chapter 1 with me. Matthew 1, verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. While Mary thought about the angel's visit and the life growing within her, Joseph faced the most devastating crisis of his life. His wife, or engaged, betrothed, the woman he pledged to marry, was now pregnant. And he knew the child wasn't his. And Matthew tells us that Joseph was a righteous man, and in his righteousness, he faced this dilemma. The law was clear. It deserved death. Even if the full penalty wasn't enforced, Mary must be disgraced. But Joseph was merciful. He didn't want to make her a public example, so he decided to divorce her quietly, to minimize the shame while maintaining his own integrity. That's where he was before God stepped in. Imagine, he was ready to marry this woman. His dreams of marriage and raising a family and building a life together were shattered because of this. But before he could act on this decision, an angel appeared to him in a dream, and that message brought sweet comfort and direction. Let's read again verse 20. But when he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, son of David. This wasn't just identifying Joseph's ancestry. This was reminding him of his royal lineage and the promises made to David's house. What was happening with Mary was connected to those ancient promises. The throne of David, empty for six centuries, was about to be filled. Do not be afraid. Joseph had every human reason to be afraid. Afraid of scandal, afraid of being deceived, afraid of raising another man's child. But the one he ought to fear was telling him the truth. The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Mary hadn't been unfaithful. She had been faithful to God's extraordinary call. And the angel gave Joseph a specific command. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name itself was the mission statement. Yahweh saves. Not Yahweh helps. Not Yahweh improves. Not Yahweh makes things a little bit better. Yahweh saves. This child would do what the entire sacrificial system could only point to. He would save people from their sins. Think about the weight of that promise. Every sacrifice ever offered, every day of atonement ever observed, every prayer for forgiveness ever prayed, all anticipated this seed. And he wouldn't just cover sins temporarily. He would save 10 sins permanently. Past sins, present sins, future sins, the sins of his people completely, finally, and eternally. And Matthew connects the birth to Isaiah's prophecy. In verse 22, he says, Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel. God himself coming to be with his people. The child in Mary's tomb would be both fully God and fully human. He would be Jesus. Because only God could save from sins. He would be Emmanuel because he would take on human flesh and accomplish that salvation. Joseph woke from the dream and did what the angel commanded. He took Mary as his wife. He named the child Jesus, and he became the earthly father to the son of David, who would sit on David's throne forever. The righteous man became the guardian of the righteous one. The son of David became the protector of the son of God. And the child who would be born would save his people from their sins. Let's think about what we just saw in Scripture. After four centuries of silence, heaven erupted with activity. Angels are appearing, barren wombs are opening, virgins are conceiving, and the Spirit is moving. Every single promise converges at this one moment. The seed of the woman promised, the blessing to Abraham, promised to Abraham, the scepter of Judah, the virgin birth, and Bethlehem. All in this moment. And so what was the response? What should our response be? Look at Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. The king arrived, and every promise was converging right at this moment. Every prophecy was being fulfilled. And the eternal throne was starting. The virgin birth had happened. And the question comes, who's going to recognize this? Who's going to notice this? Who's going to worship him at this moment? And hundreds of miles away in the east, some scholar priests, likely from Persia or Babylon, not kings as we hear in the songs, but wise men, studied the stars, they advised rulers, they interpreted dreams, they were Gentiles, they were pagans, they were outsiders, they had no covenant with Abraham, they had no claim to David's throne, they had no reason to care, but they saw his star. We don't know exactly what they saw, whether it was a conjunction of planets, a supernova, or something else entirely, but they recognized it. And somehow, these Gentile scholars from the east looked up at the night sky and knew a king has been born in Judea. And more than that, they believed it was worth their time to go travel and worship him. They said, "We have come to worship him." Not to study him, not to verify what was going on, not to satisfy curiosity. The Magi went to worship. Think about what that cost. Hundreds of miles of travel in today's age is relatively easy. But they had to cross deserts, navigate mountain passes. They met with kings to get directions on where to go. They left their homes. They brought these extravagant gifts. And they did this without any scripture promising them a Messiah. No prophets preparing them for this moment. No covenant assuring them that this was God's favor to them. Just a star and a king. And they came. They were the least likely worshipers at this moment, and they're the first ones seeking him out. They arrived in Jerusalem with one simple question: where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And that's when everything kind of went crazy. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The Magi's question should have sparked celebration. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? This was the announcement Jerusalem was waiting for, the Messiah, the promised one. This is the moment that even in our pagan world, people look at. And Herod was troubled. Well, that makes sense. He was a paranoid tyrant who killed his own wife and his mother-in-law and his sons because he thought they may threaten his throne, so of course he would be upset. But the text says, all of Jerusalem with him. We don't exactly know why. When tyrants get nervous, people die. Maybe Jerusalem feared the bloodshed that would follow. Maybe they feared Roman retaliation if Herod's throne was challenged. The text doesn't tell us. What it does tell us is this: the city that should have been celebrating was troubled. Herod assembled the chief priests and scribes and asked them a simple question: where was the Christ to be born? And here's the moment that we should all pay attention to. They answered immediately. Without hesitation, without going and researching in the scrolls, they quoted Micah 5:2 and said, "In Bethlehem of Judea." They knew. They had always known. This wasn't new information. They had this memorized. Every priest had taught them the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah said it 700 years earlier. They knew where to find the king. Bethlehem was 5 miles away. A 2-hour walk, maybe 4 hours if you go slow. The Gentile Magi had traveled hundreds of miles over months of dangerous journey to worship this king, and the Jewish religious leaders didn't even want to go check. The text never says they went to Bethlehem. They quoted the scripture, answered Herod's question, and there's no record of them investigating. No record of them going to worship. No record of them seeking the king they could locate with prophetic precision. They knew the Bible. They knew the prophecies. They knew where he was. And as far as we can tell, they did nothing. This should be a warning to us. We can know all of the right answers and still miss the king. We can quote scripture perfectly and never meet the Savior. We can have impeccable theology and a heart that hates him. The most educated people in Jerusalem, the ones that spent their lives studying Scripture, show no interest. Meanwhile, Herod sent the Magi to Bethlehem with instructions, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I may too come and worship him." Well, we all know he was lying. He was planning a murder. And here's where we are. Gentile seekers traveling to worship, Jewish scholars staying at home, and a paranoid king plotting to kill the king, the baby. So my question this morning as we sit here is, where are you? What will you do with the king? The Magi, it says in Matthew 2:11, after they came into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They found him, not in a palace, not on a throne, in a house in Bethlehem with his mother. And when these priests saw him, they fell down and worshipped. Then they opened the treasures, the royal gifts, the worship gifts. They held nothing back. They traveled hundreds of miles. Now they gave him everything of value that they had brought. This is what worship looks like. You come, you give everything, you bow. And the contrast is complete. The Magi worshipped him, and the scholars knew where he was and did nothing. And Herod saw that he was tricked by the Magi. He became very enraged and sent men and killed all the boys who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under. Herod's anger could not eliminate the king. He tried to destroy every child who might be the king. The slaughter of innocents, parents weeping for their children, blood in the streets. There's three responses. Worship him, oppose him, or ignore him. Consider this, and as you interact with your kids over the upcoming month, help them see that there are three responses. This morning we traced the promises. We saw them all converge in Bethlehem, and we saw that the king had come, and that there's only one thing we must do, which is worship him. So which one is yours? Which one is your children's? Help us all to go to the cross and to see this time as a time of worship. Let's not be indifferent to the season. Let's worship the one where all these prophecies came. Let me pray. Lord God, we did a brief overview of what you prophesied would come at that moment in Bethlehem. Lord, you orchestrated every single event in an impossible situation. Because when we sinned against you, you desired to save. Lord, it is breathtaking to think about what it meant for you to come to earth to save us. Lord, help us to be in awe of you. Help this moment to be a moment where we are transformed. Help us to just never take for granted what it meant for you to come to save us. Lord, I don't think even this helps our minds wrap around the significance of this, the complexity of it, and your purpose in it. Lord, what great love it was for you to come to this earth. Lord, we thank you for that. In your name, amen.